reliance and have faith in your provision, and we ask that we do not quench the Spirit in any way, through thought, through attitude, through action. God, use your word to do what you desire in the lives of individuals. Encourage, correct, and rebuke as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Colossians chapter number 2. I have to tell you, I was studying this week to go on with our study about our security and identity in Christ, and specifically how it applies to Christ as the security for our righteousness regarding the law. And it brought us to a passage in Colossians chapter 2 in verse number 6, which made me want to study the whole book of Colossians. And that's basically what happened. So we'll be taking a couple weeks. Well, I promise it won't be 3 years like when I said I was going to do Hebrews and it took 3 years and I thought it was going to just touch Hebrews. We'll go through Colossians. I've already outlined the book, so I know where we're going. And it should take about a month to get through with the sermon. So Colossians chapter, I'm not making any promises, church, about how long it may or may not take. Colossians 2 and verse number 6. As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. All right, so there was a way that we received Jesus Christ. And the book of Colossians is identifying to us the work of salvation. Now, the first chapter, we can see, and I think the key to Colossians chapter number 1 is verse number 28 and 29. Where it says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his work, which worketh in me mightily. So what we're seeing here is salvation has a work. All right? So Christ worked, did all the work for your salvation on the cross. When Jesus Christ became sinless flesh for us, what did he do? Well, he paid the full price for sin on the cross. All right, everybody needs to understand that we do not work for our salvation because Christ did the work for our salvation on the cross. He paid the full debt. And since Christ in his nature is the very image, very likeness, Very character of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Since he is equally one with him from eternity past in his wisdom, in his power, and in his perfection. When Christ says a work is done on the cross and he makes the statement, it is finished, that means he has finished a perfect work. Christ did a perfect work for us on the cross. He completed the work for our salvation. However, our salvation has a work to do in us. We did not just get all of salvation in the sense of its working out in us the day that we turn from our sins and we turn to the finished work of Christ. Salvation still has a work in us. So Colossians is telling us three different aspects about salvation. First, in chapter 1, salvation is described. And we see that salvation is described, and we're going to look at some of that description this morning. Second, in chapter 2, we see salvation's supply. And then in chapter 3 through 4, we see salvation applied. All right? So, salvation described, salvation supply, and then 3 and 4, salvation applied. Now let's go up to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll read the first two verses just to get the introduction to trying to learn how to keep my suit coat on. I'm sorry. The first two verses of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Timotheus, our brother, To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the introduction, we see three things. We see the author, the audience, and we also see the anticipation of Paul. So the author is Paul. Somehow he is also writing through, and Timothy is probably delivering the letter. I'm not sure, but Timothy is somewhat involved in the process of this book. And we understand that Paul is being used by the direction of the Holy Spirit to put the very words of God for us to read today. All right? So as I look at this, I understand that Paul is being used of God to send a message of God, not just to the Colossians, although that is his primary audience, but also to us as saved people today. God has a message for us today in what we're reading. And what is he saying? Well, we're saying that Paul was an apostle by the will or the desire or the pleasure of God. So Paul had a place, and God determined that place for Paul. Okay, we believe in the sovereignty of God here at Bethel Baptist Church, that God has a sovereign will and that he is sovereign over all his creation, all right? And that sovereignty must be explained, yet the will of man, and I'm not going to settle this argument. This argument has been going on for centuries, how you fit the choice of men into the sovereignty of God, all right? And men much smarter and more qualified than me have been arguing about this for centuries. All right? The only thing I want to get across to you is that God has a specific will for you. God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the uncaused cause of everything that is good and righteous and pure and holy, wants and has a desire for you to follow. Right? His will, according to Peter's epistle, is not that no one should perish, but that all should come repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. That's his will for us. His will is to have an eternal relationship built on what he supplies for us, to have that relationship with him. And as we're looking at this, we have to understand that God had a will for Paul. And part of God's will for Paul is that he would be an ambassador, a special chosen out one to help set the foundation along with Christ for the church, for the local assembly of like-minded believers that gather together to worship God and to learn more and be built up in God. We also see that he has an audience. They're to the saints and faithful men in Christ, which are at Colossae. We can also jump to chapter 4 and verse 16 and add somebody else to this group. Verse number 16 of chapter 4 tells us, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So it's for the Colossians and then later for the Laodiceans. It's also for the faithful brethren in Christ, the steadfast, trustworthy, and also the set apart saints. That's all saints really means, is just people that are set apart through justification, set apart through sanctification. Justification just simply means it's a legal term, which means the debt has been paid in full by Jesus Christ. We are justified. We're made righteous by the, trying not to use hard words here, but imputation. All imputation means is the placing upon of God's righteousness on the individual. It would be if somebody in this audience owed a debt and I knew about it and I took money and I paid that debt in full. I imputed my money onto the debt, whereby paying that debt, making you free from that debt. Jesus Christ did the same thing. He placed his very righteousness as the payment for our debt upon sin, and then placed that righteousness upon us. So Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So That's what saints are. They're set apart people by justification, by sanctification. Now he supplies the power over sin that we can obtain through trust by the work of repentance and faith in a heart of humility to his ongoing work in our lives. And then glorification, where the very presence of sin will be removed from us and we'll receive a body that is perfect, that is capable of seeing Jesus face to face, and whom we'll worship throughout all eternity. What is Paul's desire in verse number 2? Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse number 2. He wanted the active, benevolent hand of God to be a reality in the Colossians' life. Remember John 10:10? I keep on going back to this verse because it's so powerful. The thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The problem is, Christian, we don't realize that sometimes, do we? If we're honest, we think that Christ gave us something that we're to be frustrated in working for. No, Christ has supplied the life, and therefore, Christ will supply the life and apply the life to us that he's supplied. We need to start trusting in Christ applying that life to us. So what's the desire? The desire is that we'll grow in the Lord. The desire of Bethel Baptist Church is that we'll grow in our understanding of the great, unmerited, undeserved favor that God has poured out onto us through salvation. That's our desire. Our desire is not to do harder, try more, do better, try harder. Our desire is not to trust in ourselves and use Christ as a supplement to our dreams and what we want. No, rather, our desire as Christians is to become one with the desire of God for our lives, and thus trust him to lead us in that life. I mean, we can see this in many of life's examples, can we not? Parents, we that have children, we want the best for those children. And it is a constant battle sometimes, because we're not perfect, let's be honest. We as parents aren't perfect. We make mistakes. But our desire is to see what's best for our children, correct? And in each phase of their life, they buck against that desire in some way. Why? Because they're individuals that want what they want, even though they can't supply what they want, right? It's great when your four-year-old tells you what's best for them. Dad, I don't need this healthy breakfast that you prepared for me. Give me junk, right? Can I have ice cream for breakfast? No, you cannot have ice cream for breakfast. You have to have something healthy because you need your brain for the day, you know? And you don't need your brain strung out on sugar. We know what's better for our kids than they know. We would all agree with that, right? I know that's not popular in parenting today. We're supposed to just go by the whims of our children and everything. That's not building a strong society. That's building a very weak society. What we need to do is guide our children in what's proper and best for them in the future. So as we attempt to guide, they buck. That's natural. We shouldn't be surprised when our children buck against what's good for them. Because we do the same thing as Christians. God shows us the path we're to go on, and we say, but wait, God, I know I'm trusting fully for my salvation and for my eternal home, but right now, I got this, okay? You just come along with my ideas and we'll be fine. Well, then we breed stress. We breed depression. We breed anger. Why? Because we're trying to do the work of God in the flesh. through the power of our own ideas. So we need to know how great a God we serve. How great is he? Well, it's described. This salvation is so great. And we can see that this salvation is great. The body of this book, again, can be broken into three categories concerning salvation. The first category is found in chapter 1, verses 3 through 29. In these verses, we can see salvation described. The second point, I'm not going to read all those verses right now. The second point is seen in chapter 2, and that salvation is supplied. The third, for the body of the book, we see in chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6, salvation applied. Let's begin with salvation described through Paul's prayer, verses 3 through 14, Christ's preeminence examined, verses 15 through 23, and finally, Paul's work in the church, verses 24 through 29. So what we're going to look at today is the salvation described through Paul's praise prayer. Paul's praise prayer is introduced in verse number 3 of Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul's action towards the Colossians and Laodicean saints was gratitude as proven through his continual prayer to his heavenly Father. Let me stop there. If you want to show gratitude towards your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you need to be praying for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You need to, and you don't have to know every detail about their lives to pray for them. You can say, Holy Spirit, I come to you, or my Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and then just pray for the people of the church. Pray for the protection of God on their lives. Pray that they'll understand. Well, we'll get into that, because there's some things that Paul describes about his prayer life. I don't think that our prayers should belittle other people. I don't think our prayers should be in such a manner that we're uplifting ourselves by pulling somebody else down. I think our prayers should be totally focused on the person we're praying for and their well-being and their relationship with God. So here's Paul praying. He's proving the gratitude through his continual prayer to his heavenly Father. The praise prayer explains the gospel in a twofold way. So we're looking at this praise prayer and how it explains the gospel and how Paul is praying that the understanding of the full description of the gospel might be understood in these Colossian and Laodicean saints' hearts and minds and wills and bodies and souls through the working of their spirit and the obeying of the spirit in their life. So, first of the twofold way, the power of the gospel, verses 4 through 8, and secondly, the product of the gospels, verses 9 through 14. So let's look at the nature of the power of the gospel that produced praise from the Apostle Paul towards his heavenly Father. First, the power source revealed in Colossians 1:4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So the source of Paul's praise is that they had faith, and it was proclaimed to them that that faith was in action. Now, what does faith mean? Spiros Otiades, a great Greek scholar who wrote the Word Complete Study Bible, describes faith in this way. Faith is a technical term that means appropriating what God in Christ has for man, resulting in the transformation of man's character and way of life. The power source of the Christian life is belief in Christ and his provision to the believer in the application of God's grace through Christ's provision. The source of our salvation in all its stages, releasing from condemnation, resulting in freedom over sin, and completion from removing us from the very presence of sin. So faith is not just applied, watch it now, it's just not applied for your freedom from hell and the lake of fire. Salvation is not just fire insurance. Well, I'm free from hell, now I can live whatever I want to do. I'm free from the lake of fire, now I don't need Christ anymore. I can do it on my own. Even how we explain the gospel, we need to do it in such a way that a relationship with God is primary in the explanation. Not just, okay, you trust God and you're free from punishment. No, God wants to have a relationship with an individual. It would be like me saying, as soon as I got married, you know what, Sarah, now that we're married, I don't have to talk to you anymore. We're good. Like, you can live your life and I can live my life. How well will that marriage look? It won't be what marriage is supposed to look like, amen? It'll be pretty bad. So what's the difference of I'm trusting in you, Christ, to save me from the punishment of sin, but now that I've got that applied to my life, now I'm just going to live any way I want and not have faith. Remember the Apostle Paul in, Romans, this is an inside joke, tells us that salvation is the power of the gospel, that the faith is the power of the gospel unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and then also to the Greek, Gentile or Greek. So what are we saying here? If you want to release the power of your salvation, you must do it through faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you're trying to do it through your own, then you won't have that power. Now, you'll have the right desires. How many have ever had the right desires and did the wrong thing? And then looked back, said, I had a good desire to do the right thing, but that good desire wasn't the best desire. Right? You know, I want to help out. I mean, kids want to help out. You know, I want to make this electrical box that I'm putting in better. So I'm going to put an extra screw in it. So I put an extra screw in the box and hit the wire. Yeah. And then the box doesn't work, and then you have to rip out all the wire and redo all everything. How many men have ever done that? That's not fun, is it? I had a good desire, but I had the wrong application to that desire. So we have these great desires of doing righteousness and doing right. And the Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we say, you know what? We're going to have all these standards, and we're going to have all these rules, and we're going to do all this legislation. In and of itself, it's not bad. But what happens when we try to apply the law to our spirituality? Well, doesn't Romans 7 tell us about that, right? Man, we're failures. And Romans 7:13 says, is that which is good unto me made bad now through grace and faith? No. It's to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then he gets lost in the woods. Remember? W-O-U-L-D, not W-O-O-D-S. The woods. I would do this, but I don't do that. I would do that, but my desires take over as soon as I start to try to go down the right path. Why? Because when you take your faith from Christ and then you put your faith in self, you hamper the full potential of your salvation in your life. I didn't say that the work of salvation, I didn't say you work for your salvation. I'm saying you're hampering the work of your salvation in your life. You're still positionally exactly where you've been. Seated in the heavenlies, in the sun, the sons of the Father and the daughters of the Father. Amen. But it's not being lived out over your ability to see victory over the temptations of sin. I've really been praying about this and thinking about this, because we can have everything perfect on the outside. I can do all the right actions. I was thinking about this specifically in the area of loving one another. Okay? If you love through God's power, is it supposed to be a selfish or a selfless love? A selfless love, right? Well, some of us have the personalities that it's easy to show kindness to others. You know, I love showing kindness to others. But if you have that personality, you can look into yourself a little bit too much, and you can discern sometimes through the power of the Spirit, it's how you feel when you're doing stuff for other people. Well, that makes me feel good. I'm liked. People think I'm a nice person, which is important to my personal characteristics. I like being liked. Well, is that really a love in the power of God? Or a love in the power of James? Well, it's feeding a fleshly desire of pride. And God works through humility. We've got to trust in the power that God has supplied for us through our salvation instead of the power of our own self-confidence. So are we appropriating what God has given to us through the Son? Again, salvation is not fire insurance. No, it is the power of salvation. Rest in its very source, our Lord Jesus Christ. With a study and understanding of the source of the power of our faith, the full potential of our faith will be hampered. Without that study, it will be hampered in our day-to-day living. Are we studying the character of Christ through the Word of God? Second, the power source lived out. Please look at the second half of verse 4, Colossians 1:4. And of the love which ye have to all the saints. So we understand this love to be divine in nature, acting out to all saints. If you would like to study the nature of God's love in action, please study 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. All right, I'm not going to do that, but you can study those characteristics out. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. The twofold reason for this faith and also for the faith in action is, first of all, because of our hope laid up in heaven. For us in heaven made available through the gospel, and secondly, because of what this truth brought forth. So we are able to show God's love in action first because of our hope laid up for us in heaven. We see the objective of the hope is salvation, or the word of truth of the gospel. So let's discern what this means for our realization of the faith for the purpose of living out God's love in action. So we need to understand the fullness of the gospel of grace, the fullness of the gospel of the truth, the fullness of what we believe in, not just for our freedom from the condemnation of sin, but for our freedom over the power of sin. What is that character of hope laid up in heaven for us? What is the character of hope laid up for us in heaven? First, the reality of the hope is in the present tense. God is preserving for you this hope based in salvation. The character of this hope is based in the gospel. I think 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 does a great job of pinpointing it as the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1, 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. It is also tied into our inheritance, as explained in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. It's just a couple books over. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And we read in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. So what? What type of hope is this? You know, you have a... When I was studying the word lively, a lively hope, it took me to the illustration of the difference between a running stream and a stagnant pond. Right? The running stream has life to it. The stagnant pond is stagnating because there's no movement within it. So the hope or the confidence that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is alive in us. It's doing a work within us. It's not just something that we're going to obtain in the great by and by. Okay? I'm just looking to the great by and by. No, it has its lively work in me right now. I'm struggling to define to you what exactly this looks like, because it will be revealed to us in the last days. Okay? Like the full potential of this will be revealed unto us in the last days. However, we can see that is not a hope that is stagnant, but rather is highly active within us today. This hope has an active role within the Christian today towards a life of regarding resurrection. There's a life of resurrection that we obtained at salvation. Now remember, I've taught you, what were you in Adam? Okay, so if we believe in creation as described from us from Genesis 1 through 3, we all can trace our heritage back to whom? Adam and Eve, right? And because Adam was our representational head, when he sinned, all that would come out of Adam sinned with him. Okay, does everybody understand? So when I was born initially with a sin that I had in Adam. All right? So what else did that? Well, what happened? Well, that gave me that nature to disobey God. I got that from Adam. Now, the unique ways that I disobey God, that's on me. Okay? But that nature that I received comes from Adam. And what is happening here? Well, what did Adam get from me? Well, he got death for me. Romans 5:12 is very clear on that. I received death in Adam. But Romans 5:12 is also clear that if I'm trusting in Christ, I receive life not just for that one sin, but for many sins. All sins that I would ever commit, God, I didn't receive life from that. But God's life would cover all my sins through the payment of Jesus Christ. So, I transferred from, and we'll get into this later, but I transferred from Adam's kingdom, which was separated from its only life source, God, under the bondage of Satan and under the wrath of God, and I translated into a new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ's Son. I was removed from one kingdom where my representational head was Adam, and I was removed into another kingdom where my representational head is Christ. I traded death for life the very day I was saved. I have eternal life residing in me through the new spirit that was resurrected in Christ. That means that I have new desires. I have new desires. You know the old course, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. The things I used to say, I don't say them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. So I have this new direction, this new life. Well, my hope in engaging in the full potential of this new life is in heaven. Right? The first epistle of John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3 tells us this. Behold, what manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Thereof the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, it's in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So this hope, we don't understand the fullness of this hope, okay? I moved to Canada, it'll be 12 years ago in April, and I moved into a house that was much cheaper than it is today. And a down payment was made on that house that went to my total payment of the house, right? So it's not like when I get done with the house, they take the down payment away. No, the down payment was applied to the full loan that I took, right? We have an eternal inheritance in heaven. Have we realized it yet? No, we haven't realized it yet. Why? Well, because we're not in our resurrected bodies yet. But what was the down payment to prove that God was serious about giving us our full inheritance one day? The Spirit of God, right? So the Spirit or the Comforter would come and he would reside in us. Somebody following me here? This is important that we get this. So the Holy Spirit would come and reside in us, and that was proof that we were going to get the full inheritance one day in our resurrected bodies. So how do we understand and receive the hope that's laid up for us? Well, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Holy Spirit, right? As the Holy Spirit leads us and we follow the Holy Spirit, that's what our connection with our eternal hope is in right now. We received eternal life. And as the Holy Spirit leads us in the way we should go. Now, how does the Holy Spirit lead? Well, John chapter 14 tells us that it's very good for the apostles that Christ goes away. Because if Christ did not go away, he wouldn't send the whom to him, them. The Comforter, right? And when the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, is sent to them, what would he do? Would he just teach his own thing? Now, Christ said, I've got many things that I want to explain to you right now, but you cannot bear them. You can't handle them right now. You can't handle the truth. You can't handle the truth right now. Why? Because you need a spiritual guide. Who is your spiritual guide in the things of Christ? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will guide you in the way of truth. The power of our salvation is the work of the Spirit in our lives. And as we allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, the full potential of our faith is realized as Christians. You say, man, Pastor, why can't you just give us more practical things? Because I don't know how the Holy Spirit leads you in particular, except it has to be through the Word of God. Okay? And how the Holy Spirit applies that word to you in the situations is something that I pray that you'll have deep understanding with. So the power source revealed is Colossians 1:4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as we go on, we see two truths expressed in this understanding of how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We see two truths expressed as we go back to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1, 6 to 8 tells us, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringing forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto you us your spirit, your love in the spirit. We see two truths expressed in these three verses. The first truth is the product of truth. First, the product of the message of the gospel coming to the people of Colossae. First, product for truth, true gospel teaching stated in verse 6 is stated as the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth. Man, God's grace, God's unmerited favor has to be connected with what? Has to be connected with truth. It's very important. God just doesn't avail his grace to people that don't have the truth of the Word of God. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So without a clear teaching of the Word of God, can people access the grace of God? I don't think they can. Now, nobody's perfect in how they explain the grace of truth, except Jesus Christ himself. So I would say the more we rely on the Word of God to explain the grace of God, the better off we'd be. If you want to give personal examples in your explanation of the truth of God, amen, praise the Lord for it and how it changed your life, that's great. But that better be connected to the truth of grace. And the truth of grace is found in the Word of God. The problem with the lackadaisical type of Christianity we have today is because there's no assuring of grace and truth. Remember Matthew chapter 7, the parable of the foolish man? What did he build his house upon? The sand. Now, what did the wise man build his house upon? The rock, right? What is the rock the synonym for? God's word, correct? So let's think through this really quick and then I'll be done. What are we building our faith in? Now, y'all know in 2020 many of us did building projects, right? Because we had to stay at home. And man was made to work, doing something. You can only sit on the couch for so long as a man or a lady and just feel like, oh, this is just, I got to do something. So I decided to do a huge building project on my house, right? Tore out a bunch of concrete. And then I decided to put a foundational wall on the all seasons room of my house. So I ripped out the concrete that was in there that was laid. No preparation. It was a mess. And then I dug in sand. And I dug around to make the foundational wall. It was much easier than digging in a rock. Somebody understand? The easy work is to dig in sand. This is what makes me feel good. This is easy. Oh, let's do everything on how I feel. Oh, I don't need to look at truth. I just need to learn how to do a really good presentation and sell the gospel. We don't sell the gospel. We explain the gospel, and the Holy Spirit moves through the Word of God to help people understand the gospel. Do you think I just put my floor on the sand? No. We made a 6-inch wall of concrete. I didn't want my house sitting on sand. Why? Because when rain came, what would happen to the foundation of my home? Would it stand? It would fall apart. There's a new movement that's happened over the last 5 years of deconversion. How many have ever heard of the movement of deconversion, where people that are popular that claim to be Christians now are deconverting from the faith? You know why they're deconverting? because they built their faith on sand. And then when the storms of life came, they were like, well, I thought salvation was supposed to like bring me this success, and I was never supposed to hurt anymore, and everything was supposed to be perfect. A little glance at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will show you that if your master, who is Jesus Christ, suffered, are the disciples better than the masters? Are the students better than the teachers? Are the ones that are being supplied for better than the one that is supplying? So if your master was crucified, what can you expect as a Christian? Not crucifixion. But if we live out our faith, people will take advantage of us. People will hurt us. People will say evil against us for his name's sake. For truly learning and walking out our faith, it's not going to be easy. We have to build our faith on truth in order to access the grace of God. Does everybody understand that? What's your faith built on? Is it built on sand or the truth of God's word?